Genesis chapter 16. Okay, if you are there, go ahead and stand for God's word. We're going to read through verse 6. We're going to finish the whole chapter this morning, so we're just moving right along. Here we go. Chapter 16 says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him, Abram, no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'See now, Yahweh, the Lord, has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. Yahweh judge between you and me.' And so Abram said to Sarai, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please.' And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." Father, again, we just thank you for your word this morning. Go before our time together and help us to understand what you are speaking to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So up to this point, Abram's situation has been pretty straightforward. With the exception of going down to Egypt without God's direction, everything else that we've seen has actually been pretty much on point. Yes, we've seen Abram question God at times, but he hasn't wavered in his faith. He's been used by God mightily to save his nephew Lot. He's been a good witness to his neighbors. He spent time in worship. He's even entered into a covenant with the Lord. But how things can change on a dime is what we're going to look at. So how quickly one bad decision can take us from a simple life with our eyes on Jesus to a drama-infested cesspool. And that's what we're going to find this morning. Genesis chapter 16 shows us something that we all face in our walk with the Lord, and that is that our faith is constantly tested. Do you all know that? We're constantly going to have our faith tested. We're going to face distressing choices that can sometimes lead us into making wrong turns that require course directions, or sometimes it can lead us into an outcome that's going to have us have to deal with it for the rest of our lives. And that's the thing about sanctification. Sanctification is not a one and done. In fact, the life of a saint is tested over and over and over again. Turn to the book of James chapter 1. Look what James says about this. James chapter 1, verses 2-6. And I'm going to turn there. Look at what it says. James chapter 1, verses 2-6. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces" what? "Patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." My great friend Alex, you've heard me talk about him before, and I probably have told you this before, but he used to encourage us when our faith was tested, and he would say, "Well, just when you get through that one testing here, God's going to test you over here. And then when you get through that, he's going to test you over here." And that's kind of how faith is. That's kind of how sanctification is. We continue to go through trials sometimes. Now, Abram and Sarai, they have been through some trials. And by the time we get to Genesis 16, a lot of time has passed. But one thing has not gone away. It's the nagging problem that's at hand. And what we see in Genesis 16 is it drops us right into a conversation between a husband and a wife. And they're desperate to figure out how all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. Now, I'm sure that many of us, all of us here who are married anyway, we can relate to having these serious conversations, those conversations where you sit down and it's like, hey, we need to talk. And it's like the husband's like, oh, and the wife's like, no, we got to talk. This is very important. And we're used to that. And usually in those situations, one party or the other will kind of give in because they just like, let's just keep the peace. And I think we see a little bit of that going on here in Genesis 16. Now, before we get to the conversation, look again at verse 1. It tells us the problem. It says, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Behind that simple little sentence is years and years and years of trying to conceive a child and failing every single time. There's a lot of pain just behind that little sentence. You can imagine how Abram sits with his wife and he says, you know, the Lord says we're going to have a son. So they try and they try and they try, but no son comes. In fact, no baby comes, not even a daughter, no, nothing. Sarah's womb is a wilderness. There is nothing coming out of Sarah's womb. So the question becomes, what is the shelf life of our faith? How long is our faith supposed to last? Does it have an expiration date? Do we just keep believing or do we go, what's going on, Lord? And just as Abram wrestled with the Lord about this in Genesis 15, here in Genesis 16, we see that Sarai has been doing some wrestling herself. And you can imagine the frustration and the pain that she is going through. Nancy and I knew a couple years ago, and they desperately wanted a child, and they tried and they tried and they tried, and eventually the doctor gave them the diagnosis. There was no way they were ever going to be able to have a child. And I can tell you that they kind of went through a mourning period, almost like a depression that they went through. It's a big deal to want children and not be able to have them. Isn't it crazy how people who don't want children somehow to seem to have a ton of them? And people who want children desperately, just for whatever reason, God keeps them from doing it. I don't know. It's kind of a strange thing. Now, there's also a social aspect to this, because in Abram and Sarai's, in their culture, having children meant that you were being blessed by God. Having children meant that it was a joy. So not being able to have a child would be a constant struggle socially and personally. I mean, maybe Sarai was starting to feel like the God was punishing her for something. It might have started to feel like that. Now, verse 1 doesn't just introduce us to the problem. Verse 1 also introduces us to a new person, where it says at the end of verse 1, and she, that's Sarai, had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. The name Hagar means flight, as in to take flight. She's an Egyptian. She was likely one of the spoils that was given to Abram. Remember when Abram was in Egypt and Pharaoh gave him a bunch of things, and then it says he gave him servants. She was probably one of those servants. And now many years have passed. So look at verses 2-4. It says, so Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and she saw that she had conceived, and her mistress became despised in her eyes. So we can see the wheels kind of turning a little bit in Sarai's mind. She's kind of making a connection here. God has promised that he is going to give this couple a son, but God has also restrained her from having children. Now, this is true up to a certain point. But what it ultimately fails in is in seeking to understand what it means to wait upon the Lord. Waiting on the Lord is possibly one of the most difficult aspects for the Christian. I mean, when we go to a restaurant and we have to wait just a few extra minutes, don't we start to get a little antsy? I think we do. I know because I eat with you guys. But can you imagine waiting 11 plus years for a promise that is seemingly never going to come? I mean, to them, it might have seemed like the proverbial carrot being dangled out in front of them. And every time they try, it just gets yanked away, you know? So waiting is a hard lesson. And the Bible has a lot to say about waiting on the Lord. In fact, let's look at a couple of places. Look into the book of Psalms, Psalm 27:14. Look at Psalm 27:14. We're going to look at two of them. There's a ton of them, but we're only going to look at a couple. Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. In other words, as you wait on him, he will strengthen you to be able to help you to wait even longer. And then he says, wait, I say, on the Lord. So waiting on the Lord has this effect of helping us to continue to know how to wait. That's a good one to remember. But what exactly does that waiting look like? If you're in Psalm, keep turning to Psalm 37 now, 10 more Psalms over, and look at verse 7. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And then listen to this, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Sometimes when we're waiting on the Lord for something, we see other people just passing us by and we go, what's going on? It says, don't fret because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Don't worry about what's going on with other people. You wait on the Lord. So resting in the Lord, it means just that. Don't worry so much about the when. That's the part that gets us. We get derailed. When, Lord, when? But when God has given us a promise, the when of that promise is in his timing. It's never in our timing. So is there anything we can do while we wait on the Lord? Well, there is. The Apostle Paul, I'll just read this one to you. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Write it down if you're taking notes. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So while we're waiting on the Lord, rest in Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Let Jesus know what your requests are. Let him know, Lord, I'm still waiting on you. And it says we will live in his peace. And doing that, what does it do? It helps guard our minds. It helps us to, and our, helps guard our hearts through Christ Jesus. Helps keep us on track from making those huge mistakes. And often those mistakes will lead to sin. Unfortunately, and we all know this, sometimes those mistakes are still made. Mistakes are made. And this is where if we could enter directly into this scene that we see in Genesis 16, we might want to scream out, don't go there. This is a trap. What's happening here? But we can't do that. So all we can do is watch this couple as they step in it. Look at Genesis 16, verses 2 and 3 again. Sarai says, please, and she's like begging him, go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. You can hear the anxiousness in her. You can hear the desperation. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, and we know what happens. Hagar, Sarah's maid, becomes the solution to Sarai's problem. In Sarai's mind, she thinks if I can just give Hagar to Abram, she'll become a second wife, and somehow this will solve all my problems. So what we might say is that Hagar is a poorly thought out shortcut in an attempt to force God's hand. That's what we are seeing happen here. Now you remember in Genesis 12, when Abram journeyed into Egypt, what did he not do first? He did not go to the Lord. He did not pray about it. He just simply went. And here in chapter 16, we are kind of seeing the same kind of scenario. Neither Sarai or Abram have gone to the Lord to discuss this possible solution with him. Now, what do we hear Paul say just now in Philippians chapter 4? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. We don't see any of that going on here. And this would have been a good time for Abram to say, you know what, Sarai, let's just think about this for a minute. That's a big ask. You know, you're asking me to do something that I'm not sure if I'm comfortable with. Let's see what God has to say about it. But instead, we are told, Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. See, Abram and Sarai probably needed to go to a good marriage counselor at this point, or maybe a marriage conference or something, because husbands, sometimes when it comes to leading our wives, it means we have to make the hard choices that our wife may not be happy with. Abram doesn't do that. Instead, he makes the easy choice. He gives in to her suggestion. This is making a big mistake. And we've seen it before in the Garden of Eden. If you remember, when Adam took the fruit from Eve and then God called him out, what did he say in Genesis 3:17? He says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Husbands, for us to be able to lead our wives effectively, we have to understand the order of things. Ephesians 5 tells us all about this, but I'm going to just read you one verse. Ephesians 5:23 says, the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Husbands, if we expect godly outcomes to problems that come up in our families, then we have a duty to take everything that might affect our family to the Lord. It's just that simple. And because Abram is choosing his wife's solution over what God might say about this, there's going to be some consequences. He's making a big mistake. For one thing, what happens? He now enters into a polygamous relationship. He has two wives. It's always a no-no in Scripture. Never have two wives. It's a sin. I know that the world says, it's not so bad. No, it's a sin. Polygamous relationships always lead to drama, always lead to heartache. They never turn out well because that was not God's original design. When the Apostle Paul gives the young Pastor Timothy the qualifications to be an elder in the church, he says in 1 Timothy 3:2, that a man who desires that position must be the husband of one wife. And we typically, we think of that passage as only relating to people who are going to serve in the church, but I would say that passage relates to any Christian man, period. If you're going to have a wife, only have one. If you're going to stay single, that's fine, but if you're going to have a wife, have one, not two, not three, not a bunch. Now, there's an even greater wrong being inflicted here. Not only is Abram going into a polygamous relationship, but what about poor Hagar? what do you think she must feel about this? What did she do to deserve any of this? She's already been forced to become Sarai's maid, and now she's being forced into becoming Abram's wife. I mean, I'm sure that she never signed up for any of this. Hagar is really a victim here. Often when we step into sin, we end up leaving bodies behind. People who become victims who are innocent. Our sin is never just about us. It has an effect on everyone around us. And that's especially true in a family. If a father or a mother sins in a family, guess what? It's going to wreak havoc on the entire family. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, he compares the entire body of Christ to an actual physical body. And what he says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, that if one member suffers, in other words, if one person in the body of Christ suffers, all the members suffer with it. We know this. We have friends who are sick and we suffer because of that. Well, it's the same thing when a person sins in the body of Christ. How many times have we seen a pastor fall and how many, and then you see the sheep scatter? It affects everyone. So that's an important thing. What we do individually affects the entire body of Christ. When one falls to sin, it affects the whole body. Now, in Abram and Sarai's case, they move forward with this harebrained, hairball scheme Sarai has thought up. But notice what happens in verses 4 through 6. It says, so he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So what's happening here is Hagar is becoming the unwilling surrogate to Abram and Sarai's plan, and she immediately conceives. She gets pregnant right away. And now this would have added some fuel to the fire for Sarai, because now she knows, now Sarai knows for sure that it's her own body that's not working here. It's not Abram, because Abram's able to get Hagar pregnant, but Sarai can't do it. Now, instead of this becoming a joyous occasion, I mean, after all, isn't this what they were trying to do? They wanted to bring a son into the family. This should be joyous. And hey, you know, things are turning out the way we thought they were going to turn out. Instead, Sarai comes to her husband with another complaint. It says Hagar is treating her harshly. Sarai says, I am despised in Hagar's eyes. Well, sure, we can see that, can't we? I mean, look, Hagar has been used and abused here, if you think about it. And so her getting pregnant when Sarai can't get pregnant is almost like a little bit of source of pride. Ha ha, I'm going to have a child. You can't. And this might be Hagar's way of kind of getting back at Sarai. Yeah, you're going to force me into this relationship. Well, guess what? I get to have a child and you don't. But then look at what Sarai says to Abram. She says, the Lord judge between you and me. You know what that's called? We all know this. It's called passing the buck. That's exactly what we see here. Instead of Sarai taking responsibility for her actions, she's the one that thought of all this. She does what a lot of people do. It's not my fault, Abram. It's your fault. Passing the buck goes all the way back to the beginning. When Adam took the fruit willingly from Eve, and God confronted him, what did he say? It's not my fault, God. It's the woman you gave me. It's her fault. Sarai's doing the same thing. And I sometimes think that this reaction of passing the buck is somehow built into us. It's our sinful nature protecting itself, you know? That's what's kind of happening here. We have a difficult time when it comes to taking responsibility for our own actions. And nobody likes to admit they're wrong. Nobody. Certainly none of us want to admit that we may have dishonored the Lord because we've fallen into sin. And yet, go to 1 John chapter 1. I want to show you guys what this says. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. 1 John chapter 1. This is a very personal passage of Scripture. And it speaks right to the heart of taking responsibility. 1 John chapter 1. And look at, starting in verse 5, we're going to read verses 5 through 10. Listen to what it says. John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Passing the buck may seem like an easy way out. Ultimately, the Lord's going to call us on it. It's nothing but self-deception when we do that, when we blame other people for things that we ourselves have done. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Remember that? In other words, be decisive and take responsibility. So, and I think that's something we're all probably learning as we go. We go through things where we sometimes do pass the buck and then we get called on it. It's like, okay, you know. And unfortunately for this situation, it gets a little bit worse as they try to you know, they're trying to cover up their sin here. And what we see is that Abram has another moment of weakness. He doesn't step up. He doesn't call Sarah out on her accusation. He doesn't say, "No, Sarah, this is your doing. He doesn't take the lead in his family. He doesn't grab her and say, "Okay, listen, we messed up. Let's go to the Lord. Let's work this out." Instead, Abram again takes the easy way out. He just says to Hagar, "Hey, you know what? You know, she may be my wife, but she belongs to you. You go ahead and do to her whatever you want." And look what happens to Hagar. In verse 6, it says, Sarai deals harshly with her. And that word harshly is the same word that we see in the book of Exodus when the Egyptians are dealing harshly with the children of God, when they have enslaved them. So it wouldn't be so far-fetched to think that maybe Hagar is getting whipped. Maybe she's getting beaten. She's certainly being ostracized. We don't know exactly what's going on, but we do know it says that she flees. She gets out of there. And when she flees, all of Sarai and Abram's plans flee with her. For all their little scheming, it just left. It just ran away. The whole thing just fell apart. And this makes what we read next in the book of Genesis so astounding. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is amazing. "Now the angel of Yahweh," the angel of the Lord, "found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai.'" Now this area by the spring on the way to Shur, it's located between Kadesh and Bered. It's about a 2 days journey from where she's fleeing from Hebron. That's where Sarai and Abram are. She's going down, and where she's going towards is towards Egypt. That's where she's headed. She's probably headed home. She's probably trying to get back to her family. And here she has this incredible encounter. We're told the angel of the Lord found her. That's the first time we see those words in the Bible, the angel of the Lord. The question is, who is the angel of the Lord? Who is this? Well, first of all, we can say for sure Hagar is not seeing a vision. This is an actual person. This is not only just a person, this is a person with authority. Now, although we cannot prove this 100%, I am going to go with what almost every commentator and every Bible scholar says. The angel of the Lord that we see right here is what we call a theophany. If you remember when we looked at Melchizedek, we were wondering, was that an early appearance of Jesus? And we discovered, no, it's not, because Hebrews tells us it's not. Here is something different. This is likely an early appearance of Jesus in the flesh. He's the only one, Jesus is the only one of the Trinity that ever comes in person. God doesn't. Nobody's ever seen God. The Bible says that. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. He comes upon us. He's not, you don't see him in person, but you see Jesus in person. And notice that the angel knows her name, just as when God speaks to Abram. He knows her name, and he even calls her Sarai's maid. That's an indication that she cannot outrun where God has placed her. God has put her where he had her. She is still Sarai's maid. And it's the same with us. No matter how much a person may try to run away from God, we cannot outrun God. The Lord is always going to seek to bring us back where he wants us to be. And I want you to see how gentle the angel of the Lord is with Hagar. And you can kind of key in on how he speaks to her. It starts to sound a little familiar. He says, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" You can hear the compassion in his voice. You can hear the care in his voice. He's not accusatory. He has genuine concern for her. He's probably the only one who has any concern for Hagar. It's reminiscent of when Jesus went to meet the woman at the well in John chapter 4. "Give me a drink of water." And remember, as they just have this conversation with the woman at the well, this is very, very similar. It's at a well, and Jesus comes and says, "Where are you going, and where have you come from?" See, Jesus always wants to have an honest conversation with us. He wants to know where we're going. He wants to know where we're coming from. He wants to know us intimately. He wants to be real with us, and he wants us to be real with him. He wants us to engage. And look at how Hagar responds. I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Hear that desperation again in her voice. She's had a really, really bad experience with someone who is supposed to be godly. Think about that. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6 tells us that Sarai is a holy woman. She's the kind of woman that it says in 1 Peter that Christian women are supposed to be looking to emulate. But in Hagar's experience, Sarai has not been so holy, has she? How many people flee churches because of a bad experience with someone who is supposed to be godly? Beware of putting our eyes on any person. Learn to put our eyes on the Lord. People will always let us down. Always. Me, you, anyone. And for as capable as all of us are of blessing others, we are still very capable sinners, aren't we? And unfortunately, some people will never step foot again in a church because they've been burnt, because they've been hurt. It's a sad reality. Well, we find a kind of an answer in the angel's response. Look at verses 9 through 12. It says, the angel of the Lord said to Hagar, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because Yahweh has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So the Lord commands Hagar, turn, go back. That's a pretty hard command, isn't it? Turn and go back, to repent. Turn from where you're going and go back to where you're supposed to be, even though it's a bad situation. It's ultimately a command for her to become vulnerable. Don't worry, Hagar. You just go back to where you came. I'm going to take care of you. And he gives her a promise. She is going to have a son. And the Lord is going to look after that son. Just as God gave Abram a promise for a multitude, who's the next person he gives that kind of promise to? A little old Egyptian servant girl who is a nobody in the Bible. We don't look at Hagar as this great person. We look at Abram. But Hagar got a promise the same as Abram did. You're going to have a lot of descendants. You're going to have a nation of descendants. And in this promise, the Lord is going to protect Hagar. Just as God is Abram's shield and exceedingly great reward, so Hagar can claim the same thing. God is her shield and her exceedingly great reward. And it's the same with us. If we belong to Christ, he is our shield. He is our exceedingly great reward. Nothing can snatch us out of his hands. And this is why when a person has fled in desperation to get away from a church where they've been hurt, the Lord might come to them and say, you know what? Go back. Go back. But I got hurt. Go back. I'll be with you. Don't forsake the assembling of my people, the Lord would say. Now, for Hagar, this is a great blessing. She must be very excited by hearing this. But even so, in God's sovereignty, what he is doing here is he is setting up the consequences for Abram and Sarai's sin. Because a son is going to be born. His name is going to be Ishmael. The name Ishmael means the Lord has listened. And I want you to look at the trajectory of this child. Ishmael is going to be a wild man, it says. Which means that strife and violence will follow this man all through his life and the nations that he spawns. His people are going to be a constant threat to those born in the godly line. The multitudes of Ishmael are still with us today. They are those who are of Arab descent. They are those who inhabit the regions throughout the Middle East, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. And they are still a constant threat to the Israelites. They want to wipe the nation of Israel off the map even today. And every Christian knows this. And a lot of Christians, they hate as well. They hate anyone who is God's people. All the current conflict that we see in the Middle East, that we are seeing right now, even that war that just happened between Iran and Israel, is a consequence of right what we read here in Genesis chapter 16. That's crazy, right? Their sin has the most far-reaching consequence. And that's why it's so important for us to make sure that we know that the Lord is in something before we move in it. Not my will be done, but His will be done, right? By the way, if you go up to a Muslim today and you ask them, who is the promised child of Abram? They will not say Isaac. They will say Ishmael. Interesting. Well, be that as it may, let's finish up. Verses 13 and 14, it says, then Hagar called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar gives the Lord a name, which is awesome. She says, he is the God who sees. It's a beautiful name. He is the God who sees. God sees us. He is our protector. He's our provider. He's always watching over us. And we can hear the amazement in her voice. Have I also here seen him who sees me? What an amazing thing. Hagar got to see the Lord. And when Jesus was resurrected, you remember when Jesus was resurrected, he had this amazing encounter with the apostle Thomas. Thomas didn't believe that it was Jesus. And finally, Jesus came into the room and Thomas falls to his knees and he's like, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him in John chapter 20, verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But then he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All of us. That's awesome. We don't have to see Jesus to know he's always there. The name of this well is a reminder of that. Beer Lahai Roy means well of the living one. We don't have to see him, but we know that he sees me, that he sees you. Now finally, we get to verses 15 and 16. It says, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So the prophecy is confirmed. Abram was 86 years old. Boy, that's an old man, isn't it? When Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So we come back full circle, back to where we were at the beginning. The big difference now is that a child is born because of a wayward plan. And we're going to see that this lack of trust is going to cause all kinds of issues going forward. But that's life, right? Life is messy. Sometimes the mistakes that we make cause issues. The mistakes we make, they tend to have consequences sometimes down the road. A big part of learning to be a disciple of the Lord is learning to fully trust Him. Even when things don't seem to be happening the way we think they should or when we think they should. So I asked the question at the beginning of our study, what is the shelf life of our faith? And only you can answer that. That's a personal question between you and the Lord. But let me encourage you with one final scripture taken from Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. This is King David writing. He says, and those who know your name, which I pray all of us do, will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Amen. So trust in the Lord. He has not forsaken his people. He has not forgotten his promise. Abram and Sarai, they have to learn this the hard way. But let their mistakes help us to avoid making the same mistakes, right? That's one of the awesome things about Scripture is we can see what they do and go, we're not going to go there. And when we do mess up, remember, Jesus is there. He is watching over us to encourage us and to give us refuge. So he is the Lord who sees. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for showing us, Lord, that you are the God who sees us, even when we flee, when we run, when we make mistakes. You are the God who sees us. You are the God who knows us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have done in each one of our lives. Help us, Lord, to just have that urgency to take things to you before we move on them. Because so often, Lord, our ideas are not your ideas. And so we lift that up to you, Lord. I thank you for everyone who's made it out this morning. I pray you would bless them and keep them and encourage them throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.